Okay, our reading is from Revelation 13. And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns and 7 heads, with 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous names on its heads. And the beast that I saw was like a leopard. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. And the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast. And they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who can fight against it?" And the beast was given a mouth, uttering haughty and blasphemous words. And it was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth to utter blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. Also, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation. And all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is to be taken captive, to captivity he goes. If anyone is to be slain with the sword must he be slain. Here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast rising out of the earth. It had 2 horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. It performs great signs, even making fire come down from heaven to earth in front of people. And by the signs that it is allowed to work in the presence of the beast, it deceives those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lived. And it was allowed to give breath to the image of the beast, so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. And it causes all, both small and great, both rich and poor, both free and slave, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead, so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. This calls for wisdom. Let the one who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, amen. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for its instruction to us and for you revealing it for our good. So Lord, help us now as we open this passage, as we consider it, and as we seek to live in faithfulness to what you've called us to do and to be. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, here we are in Revelation chapter 13. If you are new to Redeeming Grace today, welcome to the apocalypse. If you've been with us, here we are in chapter 13 as we continue to make our way through this really important book, a book that many people have. One of the things I've heard several of you say is, before we started this series, you were kind of afraid of the book, like didn't know what to do with it. But now that we're 12, 13 chapters in, you're not so afraid of it anymore, and you find how beneficial it is, how good it is to encourage us and to prepare us and to help us walk in faithfulness and endurance amidst all that we have in front of us. And so we're really thankful for that encouragement. It was a man by the name of Sun Tzu, a Chinese military strategist who lived in the 6th century BC, that wrote one of the most ancient and revered military manuals written. It was called The Art of War. In this book, he set out what he believed to be the essentials for military victory. In it, he wrote the following, which is one of his more famous quotes. Tzu wrote, "If you know the enemy and know yourself, you need not fear the result of 100 battles. If you know yourself but not the enemy, for every victory gained, you will also suffer defeat. If you know neither the enemy nor yourself, you will succumb in every battle." I think Tzu's point was clear. A knowledge of the enemy is key to military success. In fact, unless you know your enemy and the enemy's tactics, you will be all but guaranteed to go down. think that while that is certainly true when it comes to warfare and military tactics, I believe it also applies in the realm of spiritual warfare, doesn't it? In fact, it was in his book, Precious Remedies Against Satan's Devices, that Thomas Brooks, a great Puritan, highlighted what he called the essentials of spiritual warfare. And he said this, he said, "Christ, the Scripture, your own hearts, and Satan's devices are the four prime things that should be first and most studied and searched. If any cast off the study of these, they cannot be safe here nor happy hereafter." Well, one of the things that has been crystal clear in the book of Revelation is that this book pulls back the curtain, as we've been saying all along, enabling us to see spiritual realities that are at play in the world. In fact, we know, as we consider what we've seen in this book thus far, that a war is raging, a real war of good against evil, a war that has been raging throughout history and will one day be brought to its final end as Jesus and his people stand in triumph and in victory for all of eternity. But in the meantime, the war machine rages on. In fact, that's exactly what Pastor Jeremy preached last week from chapter 12. That's what chapter 12 helped us to understand as it pulled back the curtain and helps us to see this spiritual battle that is at play. If you go back to chapter 12, verse 12, "But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." Or in verse 17 of that same chapter, "The dragon became furious with the woman and went to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus." There is a war, there is a battle raging, and we see that throughout this book. But the question here this morning that we want to consider, considering the dragon and his war against the people of God, is how does the dragon attack? How does the dragon accomplish his agenda in the world? What does making war look like against God and his people? Well, I think we have the answer to that in chapter 13. The answer to that is in chapter 13, and it's simply that the dragon accomplishes his evil assaults, his evil agenda, through these two beasts that are present here in chapter 13. And I think that the simple exhortation of this chapter that it calls us to is this, is that Revelation 13 calls us to take note of the enemy's tactics, lest we fall to his deception. That's what chapter 13 is helping us do. That's what it's preparing us for as we consider the war, as we consider the battle. Chapter 13 is helping us understand and unpack further this great war and the enemy's tactics against the people of God. And that's what we want to walk through this morning as we consider that. We're going to do that as we look at these two different beasts. I want you to see their characteristics along with some of their strategy, and then I want to, at the end, if you're still with me, to draw three applications very quickly as we respond to what we see here in chapter 13. All right? So two beasts and three applications, if you want to keep up. And those are literal, not figurative points. All right, I'm just kidding. First of all, we see this. We see the beast of political oppression. Look at verses 1 through 10. John sees this beast rising from out of the sea. He says in verse 1, "And I saw a beast rising out of the sea with 10 horns, 7 heads, 10 diadems on its horns, and blasphemous names on its heads." We know that the sea is biblical imagery that's often used to describe chaos and evil. The sea is a place of evil. It's a place where symbolically evil originates, oftentimes, as you read through the Old Testament in particular. In fact, we know from the Old Testament that the image of an evil sea monster often symbolizes kingdoms that oppose or oppress God's people. Psalm 74, Isaiah 30 verse 7, Isaiah 51 verse 9, Ezekiel 29 verse 3. So you have kind of the backdrop of the Old Testament. Remember, the book of Revelation is filled with allusions to the Old Testament. And so if you understand that the sea is kind of this place where evil originates, you understand as this beast comes rising out of the sea, it is coming out of a place of evil. Now, there have been lots of attempts to try and identify this first beast. The Protestant reformers attributed it to the Roman Catholic Church or the papacy. Others have identified this beast as a person, an individual, a world leader that will emerge just prior to the second coming of Jesus, that is to be kind of the Antichrist, capital A. And while that may be a possibility, I think what we find here is a much broader application is in view. There are several characteristics about this beast we need to see and consider as we think about its impact in the world. First of all, we need to note its power. In verse 1, we're told that this beast has 10 horns, 7 heads, and 10 diadems on its horns and blasphemous words on its heads, indicating its unity with the dragon, Satan, back in chapter 12, who we're told there had 7 heads, 10 horns, and 7 diadems. Again, understanding that 7 and 10 is this figurative number to indicate totality. And so here you see the totality of the beast's power is being described there in verse 1. And then John goes on and says this. He said, it was like a leopard, verse 2. Its feet were like a bear's, and its mouth was like a lion's mouth. And to it, the dragon gave his power and his throne and great authority. This is a powerful creature, a powerful beast that's being described to do the dragon's bidding. Now, I think it's quite clear that there is a reference here to the book of Daniel, chapter 7, where in Daniel chapter 7, we are given a vision of four beasts that emerge, which represent four successive kingdoms that would come along to oppose the people of God. And I think that the beast here in Revelation 13 is likely the fourth beast mentioned in Daniel, which is perhaps a reference to the Roman Empire, but it's also something much greater than that because it's described here. You'll notice this beast in Revelation 13 is described with all four characteristics of the individual beast in Daniel. So if you go look at the beast in Daniel 7, one's like a lion, one's like a leopard, one's like a bear. All of these characteristics are attributed to this one beast in Revelation 13. So it's kind of like the super beast that emerges here. And so while I think John's readers would have heard that and understood it to be the Roman Empire right off the bat. They wouldn't have been tripped up about that at all. They would have seen that and have made that application quite naturally and quite easily. But while it may have had that application, it is a much greater and broader application as well. The link to Daniel, I think, which clearly shows how beast represents nations and kingdoms like Rome, should inform how we see the beast here in Revelation. So it's clearly kingdoms in Daniel 7, and that same imagery used here in Revelation 13, I think, makes it a quick and easy application to kingdoms as well. In other words, what we find here is that this beast emerging out of Revelation 13, out of the sea, is a manifestation of evil world powers empowered by satanic influence to stand against the people of God. In other words, it's a demonized state wielding a persecuting power. That's exactly how John's readers would have understood it, especially as they looked around them under the oppressive power of Rome. Yet, we know that it would prove to be much greater than Rome as it stands behind any demonic oppressive world power. We know that throughout history that has often been the case. In various parts of the world, God's people often endure terrible oppression, terrible persecutions by the hands of the state. We saw it in Rome. We've seen it throughout church history. We've seen it through individuals like Hitler and Stalin, and we see it today in places like Saudi Arabia or North Korea, where God's people are under the oppressive power of the state. I think simply put here is that this calls us to be alert to such power, not only with individuals. This beast will often have kind of a face to it, if you will, through the power that individuals may wield in the world, but also through institutions and indeed entire societies and worldview. The point I want you to simply know for now is this, though, that this beast is a powerful beast with the power of Satan behind it. Number two, I want you to see not only his power, but you need to see his influence. In verse 3, we're told that this beast has a mortal wound that was healed. Look at verse 3. One of its heads seemed to have a mortal wound, but its mortal wound was healed. That's weird. How do you have a mortal wound like means you're not healed, you're dead. But this mortal wound is here, what it seems to be, healed. How can you have a mortal wound that's healed? It's no longer mortal if it's healed. Well, the point is simply what we find throughout not just the book of Revelation, but especially in this chapter, is what you're finding here is that the dragon and this first beast and this second beast is seeking to imitate the triune God. What you in fact have here is a copycat trinity that is operating in demonic ways, being empowered, if you will, by Satan himself to stand in opposition against the people of God. And here you see that it seems to have a mortal wound, but the mortal wound is healed, as if it is copycat or seeking to counterfeit that which of what we know is true about Jesus, that he died and on the third day was raised to walk in life again. We know that here we're told that this beast has a mortal wound, but it is healed. It's almost as a mimicking that reality that we know is true about Jesus. Now, we know that in Jesus, and especially through his death and resurrection, that he himself has served the fatal blow to Satan. In fact, there's passages all throughout the scripture that indicate this. Even in the Old Testament, we see an allusion to this in Isaiah 27, verse 1, which says, "In that day, the Lord with his hard and great and strong sword will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will slay the dragon that is in the sea." So again, you see this biblical imagery that we can find in the Old Testament that we now can transport to the New Testament and understand that this dragon, this beast, is a defeated beast. He will be defeated. He is defeated, and he will continue to be. But here we know that this wound that he has received, this mortal blow that has come to him, seems to have been healed. Because we're told that while this beast has this fatal blow, this fatal wound, verse 14 goes on to say, yet he lived. Now, what are we to make of that? We know that John's day, the Roman Empire would have seemed to survive all the threats that came against it. One emperor would come and go, and another would take its place. And it would almost seem as if you were looking kind of from their perspective, as this great oppressive empire would never come to an end. Maybe there was some hope when an emperor would fall, but here would come along another one that would maybe perhaps be worse than the previous one before. Seemed to survive all the threats that came at it, but it eventually would fall. And the fact that it remained so strong for so long did have an impact upon people that lived in that day. We're told there in verse 3, and the whole earth marveled as they followed the beast, and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast, and who can fight against it? We know that Rome fell, but others would come, others would arise. It was a pattern that we see throughout history as kingdoms rise, kingdoms fall, as the oppressors come and go, and maybe it seems as if they have finally been defeated once and for all, another will take its place. And that seems to be what we find here. Though one manifestation of the beast appears to be struck down, it continues to live on for a while longer through maybe another manifestation. And we're told here that the influence of this beast is quite clear. It establishes this universal following. The whole earth marveled as they followed the beast and they worshiped the dragon, for he had given his authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like him? Who can fight against him? You know, this beast, the impact that this beast has is universal. In fact, if you jump down to verse 7 and 8, we see that here it mimics what Jesus has set out to do as well. And authority was given to it over every tribe and people and language and nation. Does that sound familiar? Jesus is giving the Great Commission. He says, all authority has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of who? All the nations, all the peoples, all the tribes and tongues and nations and languages. And here we see that, guess what? The beast also has a great commission, doesn't he? He is seeking to do the very same thing as he seeks to go out throughout the world to make disciples, if you will, of the dragon from all nations, all peoples, all tribes and languages. Therefore, the beast establishes this universal following. It's just as Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, in speaking of unbelievers, in their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God. That is the work of the devil in the world. That is the work of the beast in the world, to blind, to deceive, to keep unbelievers from seeing the truth and therefore gaining an increased following, making them even idolaters. Look at their confession there in verse 4. Who is like the beast? Who can fight against it? That is language that we formerly see used of God, right? All throughout, Moses used language like this for the Lord. Who is like the Lord? Exodus chapter 8, verse 10, or his song in Exodus chapter 15, verse 11. Again, friends, it's not too difficult to see both the power and influence of this beast working through various manifestations throughout the world. Think of these seven churches. Again, I have to remind us that this letter, the entirety of it, was written to seven churches in John's day to encourage them to faithful endurance and perseverance. Think of the seven churches living under the power and the oppressive regime of Rome. Rome ruled every aspect of life, demanded emperor worship. And how easy it would have been to just say, you know what, it's too hard to try to follow Jesus in a world like this. It's just easier for me to follow Rome. It's easier for me to bow to the emperor. It's easier for me, my family. It's safer. Maybe I'm better off economically if I just follow Rome. If I just give my allegiance to the beast. They wouldn't have said that, but that's exactly what they would have been saying with their actions. Rome ruled every aspect of life, and so it would have been easy to just go along with the flow. And that same thing happens, friends, time and time again throughout history. Whether it's through government regimes or various worldviews that deny the reality and truth of the gospel, the world is powerful because it comes with the authority of the dragon. And it's quite effective as it gains this worldwide following. Quite influential. But I want you to notice the third aspect of this first beast, and that's in regards to his mission. Look at verse 5. This beast was given a mouth uttering haughty and blasphemous words. It was allowed to exercise authority for 42 months. It opened its mouth. It uttered blasphemies against God, blaspheming his name and his dwelling, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And again, it was allowed to make war on the saints and to conquer them. And authority was given it over every tribe and people and language and nation, and all who dwell on earth will worship it, everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. In verses 5 through 8, we see how this beast goes about its work, blaspheming God and his people, making war, not as a military campaign, but as a way to highlight the hostility that is brought against the people of God in the world through whatever means the beast uses or chooses to use. And friends, we don't have to look very far today, do we? We don't have to look very far to see the impact and the reality of that around us. The way of the beast is clear. He is a great deceiver of nations. He is a blasphemer of God. He is hostile to the people and the purpose of God. Now, I think that the mistake that is made in seeing this strictly only as a future individual would mean that the things regarding the beast and his activity are entirely unrelated to John and the seven churches. As a friend of mine likes to say, their only hope would be to just pray it forward. It really no impact to them. It would just be something that's yet to happen in the future. And while there may be, in fact, a future manifestation of a person that will come, I want you to look at verse 9. Verse 9. He's talking about the activity of the beast. And then verse 9, there's this little phrase that pops up. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Where have we seen that phrase before? In the conclusion to every one of the seven churches. And back in chapters 2 and back chapters 3. So it's as if he's reminding the seven churches, anyone who has a ear to hear, let him hear. So whatever this meant, we can talk about all the views and all the discussions around it. Whatever it meant something very real to the seven churches in John's day. This was not strictly future, although certainly future manifestations of it. It had a real impact in John's day and throughout history. It happens today and will be until Jesus returns as this beast exercises authority for the 42 months. Which again reminds us that this just a short duration of time, it's a reminder that his days are numbered. He has a limit on how long and how much he can do. So the work of this first beast, to simply summarize, is the work of evil empires, evil kingdoms, structures, institutions that influence, that have great power, that have worldwide followings, that wage war against the people of God and the kingdom of God. The beast, if you will, has sunk his claws into structures and institutions in a powerful way, and he has no shame in blaspheming the name of God and attacking the people of God along the way. I want you to look again at verse 8. All who dwell on the earth dwellers. It's a catchphrase, it's a code phrase, if you will, throughout the book of Revelations for the ungodly, for those who aren't following Christ. And you see that clearly here in verse 8. And all who dwell on earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. I want you to notice just something really important here. As the beast goes about its work to influence and to deceive and to gain its own following, there are only two types of people in the world. Those who follow the beast and those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Those who are followers of Jesus Christ. Those who have been redeemed and covered by the work of Jesus. There's no neutrality in the world. You can't say, well, I'm not really following Jesus, but I don't like that beast character either. I'm just kind of in the middle. There's no such category, friends. You're either with the beast or you're with Jesus. And Jesus has killed the beast. Jesus is the victor. He is the one that has crushed the head of the serpent, as Genesis 3:15 points us to and reminds us about. And so, friend, there's no neutrality. You will either follow the beast or you will follow the Lord. The beast of political oppression. We're going to come back to that as we draw some application in just a moment. I want you to notice the second beast. It's what I call the beast of religious deception. This strategy, remember, we need to understand the enemy and his tactics. This strategy is multi-pronged. You kind of have a cultural, a political, a worldly, or however you want to phrase it, a secular kind of world influence in the first beast. And then you have similar things in the second, but it's almost more of a religious approach. It's as if if Satan can't get you from the angle of the world, he'll get you from the angle of false religion. Verse 11, we see the second beast emerge. This time, the beast rises out of the earth. Some have said, and I think it's right, that you see the first beast coming from the sea, which is a place of chaos and evil. The second beast comes from the earth, which indicates an apparent stability. The first beast is overt in his opposition and his impact, while the second one seems a little bit more covert, subtle in his approach. The first beast is more of a political, a cultural opponent, whereas the second beast is more religious. You just see several things about this beast. First of all, its identity. We're told in verses 11 and 12 that this beast has all the authority of the first beast, but it's distinctly different. It had two horns like a lamb, and it spoke like a dragon. It exercises all the authority of the first beast in its presence and makes the earth and its inhabitants worship the first beast whose mortal wound was healed. Listen, This second beast is no lightweight. Has all the authority of the first, which the dragon, Satan, has given the first beast. And his sole purpose is, in fact, to influence and to deceive and to distract and to direct people to worship the first beast and the dragon. Think again, false trinity. What does the work of the Holy Spirit do as he points to Jesus and as Jesus points to the Father and this divine work of the Trinity? And you see now this copycat Trinity emerging for destructive and evil purposes. Again, this beast is referred to elsewhere through the book of Revelation along with the dragon and the first beast. You see it in chapter 16, verse 13, chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, and chapter 20, verse 10. And in those texts, this second beast is referred to as the false prophet. Again, it's been common, at least in the last century, to see the first beast as a capital A Antichrist, as an individual political leader who may very well emerge, but also the second beast as the false prophet, another individual, a religious leader that collaborate together in the end. And while, again, that's a possibility, I think that we should really see this second beast as a figurative portrayal of the presence and influence of false teachers, false prophets, who have sought to infiltrate the church with false teaching, even with signs and wonders. And you just think about what the seven churches were warned against several times over about the false teachers that were emerging in their midst to stay true to Christ and not be given over to the works of the Nicolaitans, remember, or Jezebel, etc. False prophets were prevalent in the early church, and certainly these seven churches of Revelation had dealt with their fair share of them. The function of this second beast is to encourage worship of the first by presenting a false form of religion, by causing people to be given over to false worship. That's its purpose, thus the religious nature of its tactic. So the function of this beast is to encourage the worship of the first and kill all who refuse. Pretty straightforward. But how does he do that? Notice, secondly, his method. We're told that this beast looks like a lamb, whereas the lamb of chapter 5 and 7, the lamb of chapter 5 had seven horns. This beast only has two. And this beast, we don't know exactly why this beast has two, maybe to mimic the chapter 11, the two witnesses or the two lampstands, some think. But again, the point here is the authority given to him has a distinct purpose, and that is to deceive people into thinking he was something he actually wasn't. And by doing it, even through great and miraculous signs and wonders, this false prophet is a master deceiver using signs and wonders that mimic the ministries of Elijah and Moses. Again, this is not accidental because these were the same powers given to the two witnesses of chapter 11. This beast deceives by power, by wonders, by signs, and his words, ultimately leading to idolatry and false worship. Pastor Kevin DeYoung said this about this beast. He said, the second beast lives wherever the devil entices people to worship something that is man-made, to make an idolatrous image out of anything other than Christ. Here in the first century in particular, it's the collusion of the religious apparatus of Rome and worship of the emperor, but it takes different shapes in different places. This beast is the perversion of true religion, of true gospel religion. And the one thing we must remember, brothers and sisters, when it comes to the deceptive work of this beast, listen, someone who's deceived, they're tricked. It's a ploy. Like they're giving themselves to something they truly believe is right and good and true. Like, to be deceived is not to say, oh, that's wrong, I think I'll do it anyway. No, that's not deception. Someone that is deceived is fooled or tricked into thinking something is good when it's really not. Listen, the beast does not run commercials during the Super Bowl that says, the beast gets us. Like, it doesn't happen. You don't have a website, just followthebeast.com. Don't do that. I don't know what that website would say if you were to go there. But, I mean, it's not so obvious. There's not people out on the street saying, hey, come follow the beast. Come follow the enemy of God. That's not something we find. The beast is deceiving. Most people are not going to say, oh, I really should be worshiping a false god, so I think I will. Like that's just not what's going to happen. No, they give themselves to things they genuinely believe can satisfy and provide what they need. And we see that all over the place, don't we? We see this in false religions such as Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism. People are given over to these religions. They are committed, not because they think it's wrong, because they think it's right. They think it's true. They think that's the way to God or a God or to whatever they're seeking. But we also see it in things like secularism, modernism, Marxism, Christian progressivism, all the isms. We see it in the perversion of the gospel through the prosperity gospel, through Christian liberalism that denies the authority and truth of God's word. In so many places that may seem religious or may even seem Christian, may seem right, but in the end it has got a deadly bite and will lead you to ruin. That is why we're told time and time and time again in the Scripture to be discerning, to be wise, to examine, and all of these commands that we're given. The work of the false prophet is alive and well. And brothers and sisters, every day you are being sold on these things. Every day. The false prophet wants you to worship the beast, and Revelation is here to remind us, do not fall for his schemes. Don't do it. Don't fall prey to his tactics. His mission is to deceive you into worshiping something that is indeed false and will lead you to the path of destruction. But I want you to also notice his demand. Its demand. You need to understand that the agenda of the beast is not merely to stop you from worshiping God. That's not the entirety of his goal. In fact, his agenda is that you would worship and follow him. He's not satisfied until that happens. Now, in verse 16... moving right along here, we've seen the deception and all of that that takes place through the signs and wonders through verse 13 and that's allowed to be at work, deceiving those who dwell on earth, telling them to make an image for the beast that was wounded by the sword and yet lives. So again, it's a deception that leads to false worship. It's allowed to give breath to the image of the beast so that the image of the beast might even speak and might cause those who would not worship the image of the beast to be slain. So there's a revenge there for those who refuse to worship the beast. And then I want you to notice verse 16. Also, it calls us all, both small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, to be marked on the right hand or the forehead so that no one can buy or sell unless he has the mark. That is the name of the beast or the number of its name. So here we go. We have this infamous mark of the beast that shows up in verses 16 and 17. And people get freaked out about this thing. Like they lose their minds over the mark of the beast. It's wild, some of the stuff you can read. People draw some really, really, and I'm just going to say it, dumb conclusions. I mean, it is crazy. Listen, the mark of the beast is not barcodes, microchips, social security number, or the COVID vaccine, no matter your view on vaccines aside. It's none of those things. People get all wigged out about don't do that. That might be the mark of the beast. Listen, this is an allusion back to Ezekiel 9. The scene there is God's judgment against idolatrous Jerusalem, but he commands an angel to go throughout the city and put a mark on the forehead of the faithful so that everyone who bore the mark would be saved. Think back to the Exodus with the doorpost and the blood of the lamb over the doorpost. Those who had the mark, those who were covered by the blood would be saved and kept, right? What does the beast do? He's a counterfeit. He's a copycat. He is a liar and a deceiver, and he too has a mark. That is what this passage is warning us about. Again, remember, The beast has sought to imitate the Lord in so many different ways. It sought to mimic his sovereignty, sought to mimic the death and resurrection, the Trinity itself. It sought to do it through signs and wonders, and now we see it through this mark. Again, I don't think this mark is a literal mark. The mark of the beast on his followers is the demonic counterpart or parody of the seal that is placed on the foreheads of the people of God. Chapter 7, chapter 14, or to quote Greg Beale, just as the seal of the divine name on believers connote God's ownership and spiritual protection of them, so the mark and satanic name signify those who belong to the devil. The reference here is simple. Those who do not bear the mark of the beast bear the mark of God. You have one mark or the other. Everyone's marked. You either have the beast mark or you have God's mark. And it's not a literal mark. It's an indicator of who you belong to. Reference here in verse 17 of those who do not bear the mark, being unable to buy and sell, simply points to the socioeconomic hardships that often befall Christians due to their allegiance to Christ. In other words, if you don't compromise, if you don't fall prey to the worldly system and the deception that the false prophet comes at you with, you will suffer for it. It will be costly to say no to that beastly mark and to stay with the Lord. That's what this is teaching us. And listen, friends, Christians must be ready. Christians must be ready for setbacks and complications and conflict and hardships when we say no, thank you, to the beast and his mark. Again, the point is simple, that all of us will bear a mark, either God's mark or the devil's mark. The question for you today is, which mark do you have? And I'm not talking about if you have a tattoo. Like, I'm talking about, like, what marks you? Who are you identified with? Are you identified with Jesus by faith in him, in his work, in his life, death, and resurrection? Are you following Jesus? Are you marked as one of God's chosen in the world today? Or have you rejected the gospel? Are you not walking with Christ? That means you're walking with the beast, marked with him. The vision closes with a call for wisdom. Calls for wisdom, verse 18. The one who has understanding, calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man, and his number is 666. There's been a lot of discussion about this, as you can imagine. Some, just to give you an indication of the crazy out there, some used to identify Ronald Reagan as the Antichrist, because Ronald Wilson Reagan is 666, if you number the letters. Like, that's how some people lose their minds over this stuff. Like, if you start doing that, I'm coming at you, okay? If you start getting crazy like that, I'm showing up on your door. We're going to have coffee, and we're going to have a long conversation. I'm just saying. So this vision says you need wisdom. Now, it could be a number that stands for a name. That was common, that names were often represented by numbers. Or it could be simply man's number, as in mankind's number. The number 666 is simply a number that falls short of the perfect 777, which would be perfection or completion. So 666 simply symbolizing incomplete, imperfection, short of the perfect standard of God. So I think that would likely be a better choice than Ronald, whatever his middle name was, Reagan. So what are we to make of all of these two beasts? I want to give you three very quick but very important things to take away. What are we to do in light of the politically motivated oppression and religious deception that exists due to the work of this satanic trinity? First of all, number one, it is a call to a quiet confidence. I didn't mention it earlier, but you'll notice what's often called the divine passive is present throughout this passage. It's been present throughout Revelation, but it's here as well. Verse 5, you'll notice how the beast was allowed to exercise authority. Verse 7, the beast was allowed to make war on the saints and conquer them. The beast had authority, authority was given to it over every tribe, people, and language. The fact that we see these beasts were given permission or allowed reminds us that they cannot do anything outside of the sovereign control of God. Satan and his beast may rage with power and hold sway over the nations, but they can go no farther and do no more than God allows them to do in his sovereignty. So, Christians, rest in that fact. Rest in the fact that God is sovereign, and even when evil seems to win the day, when evil seems to rule from various thrones and kingdom, be reminded that there is one throne and one kingdom that is sovereign over it all. When you get all worried about these earthly kingdoms and these earthly thrones, look beyond them to the ultimate throne, the ultimate kingdom. That is the victory that we have in Jesus. It's a call to a quiet confidence in God's sovereignty. Number two, it is a call to a faithful endurance. That's what the text says. We've been saying this all along and will continue to say that the book of Revelation ultimately, big picture, if you don't take anything else away from this, if you get all confused about everything else, remember, Revelation is an exhortation to persevere as God's people in the midst of a chaotic and evil day. That's what it's calling us to. And that's explicitly clear here in verse 10. There at the end of verse 10 where it says, here is a call for the endurance and faith of the saints. Right, so as we've been making our way through this, and as John's saying, don't forget, this is a call to endure. Some of you, verse 10, will be taken captive, and to captivity you will go. Some of you will be slain with the sword, and with the sword you must be slain. But endure it. Stay faithful to the gospel. Stay faithful to Jesus. Endure what comes your way, because you have ultimate victory. What can they do? Kill you? Okay. We still live. We still live. They killed Jesus. And he was raised from the dead, promising our own resurrection to come. Told in verses 9 and 10, again, you may endure various things, but we must endure the wrath of the beast, because his wrath is limited and his doom is certain. Number three, it is a call to careful discernment. Saw it in verse 9. If anyone has an ear to hear, let him hear. See it again in verse 18. Call for wisdom. We must be a discerning people and not fall prey to anything that is short of God's standard. We must be wise. We must be careful. We need much wisdom and discernment in our day, as did the church in John's day. Listen, the beast of the sea and the beast of the earth are all about doing the dragon's work. But as Luther said so well in that great hymn quoted last week, his rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. So we're called to a faithful endurance with careful discernment. And listen, Christians, let me just say this. When it comes to discernment, you need to understand not only the enemy's tactics, but you need to understand the Savior's truth. If you are not regularly in the Word of God, you are low-hanging fruit for the work of the beast. If you are not regularly seeking the face of God, if you are not regularly trying to meditate upon the truths of Scripture, a truth that He has given us, if you're not regularly seeking what is true, you are low-hanging fruit for what is false. So be very careful. So friends, we endure. We do that as we hold fast to the sovereignty of God. We endure as we stand fast in the power of God, resisting the attacks of the enemy that come our way. And we endure as we discern what is true, clinging firmly to what's been revealed. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for a word that calls us to endurance, a word that calls us to careful perseverance in this world. Lord, there's a lot of talk, a lot of discussion about these beasts, mark of the beast, all of these things, Lord, and we can get so enamored with trying to apply them. But Lord, just help us realize that we have a real enemy, a defeated enemy, but we have a real enemy, Lord, that seeks our demise, that seeks our harm. And Lord, he will not give up until that final day. So, Lord, would you keep our eyes on you? Would you keep our feet firmly grounded, firm in that true foundation? Would you help us by your grace to walk with wisdom, with confidence, and even with joy in the face of so much evil and so much chaos that comes at us? Lord, for those that are here today that maybe aren't trusting in Jesus, Lord, would this be a warning to them? Lord, would you call them maybe out of their stupor, out of their deception, out of their callousness about these things and help them to realize their need for Christ and do a great work in them, Lord. Mark them off as your own and lead them in faithfulness, we pray. Thank you, Lord, again for this word we've been given. Help us, Lord, to treasure it, but Lord, help us to listen and to heed it, that we would live for your glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.